Okay, we're recording now. So Bob's been teaching this course on New Covenant Theology, and in a moment I'm going to ask you guys some questions. Hopefully somebody can help me in summarizing the teaching of New Covenant Theology. It doesn't have to be perfect. We can get into some of the things that we've talked about. I'm going to ask you, what are some light bulb moments? So I'm giving you guys some time. I know some people need some time to process. What are some light bulb moments that you've had in this study? What are some things you're still struggling with? Or, you know, maybe it's something that you still are uncomfortable with or you don't agree with, or maybe it's something that you've had to overcome, or, you know, something like that that just says, this wasn't easy for me to grasp. But before we do that, I just wanted to kind of get into my own story with New Covenant Theology, because it definitely relates to Bob. He enters into this story, but when I was in college, you know, I was in Bible school, and so, you know, when you're a theology student or a Bible student, you feel like I've got to have an opinion on this. Everybody I know has an opinion on these issues, and I've got to figure out what I am. And New Covenant Theology wasn't something, like, I had never heard of it before. I knew about covenant theology and dispensationalism, and there are probably like 12 different versions of dispensationalism, so you have to learn about all those. And my school that where I did college is a dispensationalist school. So that's where the teaching was coming. I grew up, my youth pastor for years, and a man that I still love, and he's an excellent teacher, an excellent Christian, but he was a dispensationalist. So that's the air that I breathed growing up, Left Behind books and, you know, all that kind of stuff. As I became a Calvinist, though, you know, you sort of get this world open to you of, okay, what's this covenant theology thing? You know, these people are teaching things that I was told that's wrong. And so I started to learn more about covenant theology. And one of the things that I used to like to do in college was, and this just shows my ignorance of how quickly I can learn and just settle on something, but during the summertime, I would say, I've got a little bit of extra time, so I'm going to read some books on, you know, whatever issue I've decided to focus on, and I'm going to be settled by the end of the summer on what I believe on this issue, right? Because you can just figure things out in a couple weeks. So I started reading on covenant theology and dispensationalism, and I tried to find the best version, the one that I felt like I was most likely to grab onto. So it was like John MacArthur dispensationalism that's, you know, already a little leaky, according to him. And then covenant theology from, you know, some of the people that even dispensationalists said, well, this is a good book. You know, I don't agree with covenant theology, but he does a good job on these things. So I read it, and I still really couldn't find myself in either camp, because there were issues on one side that I couldn't agree with. There were issues on the other side that I couldn't agree with. And so I think I sort of had an affinity. Like, I felt like I was eventually going to be on the covenant side, but I'm not there yet because there are still some questions that haven't been answered. So then I stumbled across a series of Sunday school lectures by a pastor in Minnesota, not the pastor you're probably thinking about, and he was teaching on the systems of theology. And so he explained, and this was over like hours and hours of teaching over the course of several weeks, which we're used to here. He was teaching on covenant theology and all the forms of dispensationalism, and then this thing called New Covenant Theology. And I'm like, I've never heard of this, but I'm curious about what it is. And so New Covenant Theology, of course, is, you know, he presented it as sort of in between, because it, you know, it has some things in common with this and some things in common with these guys. And so I started to think, man, this sounds a lot closer to the conclusions that I've come to about the law or about eschatology and, you know, all these different things. But I didn't just put myself in that camp. And the reason is because in the world of, like, trends, you have people who are trendsetters. They don't care, you know, it's almost like better if nobody else is adapting to this. And then you have people who have to see a few other people who are going that way before they do it. And I guess I'm not a trendsetter, because I was like, this sounds really good, but I would never call myself part of New Covenant Theology, because I don't know, like, what that label brings with it, you know? And I couldn't find a lot of books on the subject. Of course, now Now there are a lot of books on the subject, and there's even a different name associated with it. But when I met Bob, I was talking to him, and somehow the subject came up, and he said, have you ever heard of New Covenant theology? And I was ready for him to say it was heresy. So I was like, I've heard of it. And he said, I can't remember exactly how it went, but he said, oh, yeah, that's what I believe. And I'm like, oh, really? So we started talking about it, and we started sort of speaking the same language and talking about the same passages. And that was enough for me to really tilt toward, okay, there's at least one guy who's not crazy who believes this. So I started reading, and he pointed me to several books, and that's kind of where I ended up landing. And then, of course, he taught some of the guys a shortened version of what he's going through in Sunday school, and that was really helpful. I don't want to pretend that I was 100%, you know, understanding of everything, but I knew some things, and it confirmed some things for me that I had been reading in Scripture, and then there were several things that I hadn't thought of or hadn't learned that really made a lot of sense to me. So maybe some of you have been kind of in that camp of, like, I didn't know that this is what I believed before, but once it was explained to me, I was like, yeah. So with that, I want to see if somebody would be bold enough to try and summarize the teaching of New Covenant theology for us. Does anybody want to just give it a shot? Jared, you're the one who's kind of, you seem like you're trying.
Revert back to the Sermon on the Mount, where he is kind of not relaying the groundwork of the law, but he's explaining how he's fulfilled the law and what the true meaning of the law is and mm-hmm. what its purpose is. It's not this huge stark difference, I don't think, but it's like it's done, it's completed, it's over. And here's how it looks going forward. Where there's this air of grace as opposed to this understanding of Bob used the term death. You mm-hmm. can't do it. You can't meet the fulfillments. The new covenant is the belief in me, in Christ. I am the one who fulfilled the law for everyone. And belonging to Christ is being a part of that new covenant. And then the New Testament, as we see it in the Bible, is the fleshing out of, especially when you get to Paul and his letters, except where Christ left off. He kind of tries to go back and explain what Jesus is saying, what he said in the Gospels. Now I'm just rambling on. Yeah.
That's good.
Slammed in the right bucket, but it's not real clear.
I would be doing the same thing, because it's not an easy, like, you know, well, you got 5 points. You know? All right, so I'm going to give you a book. I got 3 books. This is by Fred Zaspel. It's called The New Covenant and New Covenant Theology. It's pretty small. I haven't read this one because I was looking for another book by Fred Zaspel, and it's like out of print or something. So I got this one. What I like about it, since I haven't read it, is that it has a picture of a heart with the law written on it, and then the shadow of the cross over that. Then we have, if you're very ambitious, we have 5 views on law and gospel. And so this gets into a lot of what Bob talked about last week with the law. Does the law continue for Christians? Does it not? And this is one of those books that is sort of a debate contained in a book. The person who aligns with New Covenant theology in this one is named Douglas Moo. Excellent commentator on Romans and other New Testament books. And the view he gives is not, it doesn't say New Covenant theology, it's the, I think it's called the Modified Lutheran View. So that's this one. And then we have Continuity and Discontinuity. This is one of the books that I picked up a few years ago as I was working through this, and it explains, I was reading the back, it says, if we discuss covenants, there's 100% discontinuity between Old Testament, New Testament. But if we're discussing God's one unchanging purpose, there is 100% continuity. So this is a pretty helpful book. It's kind of in between the two sizes. Which one do you want?
I'll take the
first one. All right. Put it right here for you. Okay, so let's go through the covenants of the Bible. And you may remember that Bob had sort of a formula for at least talking about, you know, giving us an outline of what are these covenants about, or, you know, who are they made with and that kind of thing. So let's start with the Noahic covenant, which is the first explicitly named covenant in the Bible. There's argument about whether there was a covenant before that, but the one with Noah is the first one named a covenant. So is that one conditional or unconditional? Unconditional? Great. That's what Bob was teaching as well. Who was it made with?
All mankind.
All mankind, yeah. Noah and his descendants, every living thing, so yeah. What about the sign of the Noahic covenant?
Rainbow.
Rainbow, yeah. That's probably the easiest one, right? It's what we always remember all the time. Yeah, I don't have any specific questions on this, but anything that you've learned from the Noahic covenant or the teaching on that that sort of stood out for you? No? Okay. If you have thoughts on that later, you can bring it up.
What is the timing of the covenant now? Is that getting off the boat? Is that?
I believe so, yeah.
So it was made with all mankind, but there were only 8 people. Initially, is that true?
Right.
When it was made?
Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't made with all mankind before he killed them all. That's why I write things down, because if I don't and I go off the cuff, I say something that, you know, doesn't sound great. How about the Abrahamic covenant? Was that conditional or unconditional? Conditional? Ah, there you go.
It's unconditional to Abraham, but conditional to others, and contingent upon being circumcised.
Right, yeah, that, I think what he had, I forgot to jot that down, but I think it was conditional and unconditional in some different ways, and I think that's exactly right. Unconditional with Abraham, there's some conditional elements to it that affect ongoing. So who was it made with? Abraham. Anybody else? And his descendants? Yeah. What is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Yeah, circumcision. Andrea kind of already went there. So one of the things that he talked about that I really liked was the promises to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. You guys may remember it was land, offspring, and blessing. But were these only physical promises? Physical land, physical offspring, physical blessings. For the recording, I'm getting a few people shaking their heads no. So in what ways were these not only physical? So in what ways were they fulfilled spiritually? Do you have any thoughts on, like the land promise? In what way is the land promise sort of a, and by physical, spiritual, we can sometimes get into this feeling of like immaterial. It's not necessarily, but it's sort of a physical or more than just physical. So what about the land?
New heavens,
new earth. You got good notes, right? Yeah, new heavens and new earth, the promises of sort of an eternal inheritance. What about offspring? So Father Abraham, we've learned this, he had many sons, right? But how would it be more than just sort of a physical offspring? Andrea is going, I'm not going to answer every time.
She's got all the answers.
I'm one of them, so are you. I'm just going to start singing, guys.
All who would believe.
All who would believe. Yes, Christ, those who are in him are considered descendants of Abraham. I've been reading through Romans, and you have the olive tree. It's really complicated stuff, but the olive tree, you know, you have those who are who were counted as Abraham's offspring ethnically, but they're broken off because of disobedience and trying to seek a righteousness of their own. But then you have Gentiles who are grafted in to the olive tree. So if you consider that to be the children of Abraham, then that's sort of how that works out. And you have, they're not all Israel who are Israel in Romans 9. What about blessing? It's kind of a general blessing being the promise of salvation, though, through Abraham, all who believe. So it's kind of similar. Any other thoughts on Abraham? Okay. All right, then Moses, which is probably the Mosaic Covenant, probably the most, you know, sort of hot button, like how much of the Mosaic Covenant comes into where we are today. Was that one conditional or unconditional? Conditional? Yeah. Who was it made with?
Israel?
Yeah. And what is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant?
Sabbath.
The Sabbath. That's right. The Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Now the Davidic covenant, I don't think we spent a lot of time on that one, but was that one conditional or unconditional? It's kind of a trick question. That one is also kind of both. It was unconditional to David, but in terms of his descendants, it was conditional. So then made with David and his descendants, kind of gave that one away. What's the sign of the Davidic covenant? Yeah. Don't know. Probably, there's nothing explicit in Scripture about the sign of the Davidic covenant, so we're not going to try and pretend that there is one. And then finally, the new covenant. Is that one conditional or unconditional?
Better be unconditional.
I hope so, yeah. It's unconditional, yeah. Who's it made with? Christians, yeah. Genuine believers in Christ. And then the sign of the new covenant. This is a debated issue in theology. Huh?
Obedience.
Obedience.
Well, I have the Lord's Supper on here.
Yeah, Lord's Supper question mark. Yeah, that's what came out of the notes. Yeah, so this is interesting. There's not an explicit sign mentioned of the new covenant. The reason that the Lord's Supper is mentioned, and a lot of people think it's baptism, which gets into the debates between Presbyterians and Baptists. I think baptism, it's possible, but it's not spelled out in Scripture. The reason the Lord's Supper is brought up, and Bob brings it up, is because when Christ, you know, goes through the Last Supper, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. So it at least there's a tying linguistically between the two. I think it makes sense. You know, there's a regular observance of it. So you think of the Sabbath, there's a weekly observance of the Sabbath under the old covenant. And so that's the sign. There's a regular rainbow. Of course, circumcision, you know, that's not a regular occurrence. So that would kind of point more toward baptism. So really, we just look at, what does the Scripture say? It's not clear, but the Lord's Supper seems like a good leaning, at least. So now, what are some of the light bulb moments? What did you guys think about the class? What are some things that you've learned over the course of these few weeks?
Scripture speaks of the new covenant all over the place.
Yeah. Yeah.
Something I didn't realize.
Karen?
I actually have a question. So as we were going through the covenants again, so when we take the
Abrahamic covenant, and we talk about it being physical and spiritual. So why is it, I'm good on the physical part. Like, that part makes sense to me.
Uh-huh.
But I feel like when we stretch it to the physical, we are actually getting into new covenant. Because why is it necessarily important that you are Abraham's descendant,
yeah,
when you are new covenant? You're a believer in the new covenant.
Uh-huh.
Does that make sense?
I think so. So you're saying, like, if it...
Like, I feel like we're trying to do an overlap. Like, you're still,
yeah,
part of the Abrahamic covenant because you're, in the spiritual sense, you're,
yeah,
his descendant. And I know the scripture says, that's how...
Right. You're just getting into sort of the way we categorize it,
yeah,
and put it in frameworks. That's a great point. What I would say to that is that, really, if you look at the new covenant and the way that it relates to the other covenants, some of the things we talk about is, you know, discontinuity, right? There's a difference between the law for Israelites and the law for Christians, even though there is a lot of overlap between the two, in terms of, like, you know, you're not supposed to murder in either one, you're not things like that. But when we talk about these, a lot of times what you need to see is that Christ in the new covenant is the fulfillment of these other covenants. So it's not as though, well, the Abrahamic covenant is going to get fulfilled also, but it's fulfilled in the promises of the new covenant. And so you have Romans 3 has one of my favorite verses. I think it's verse 21 where it says, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed apart from the law. So that's discontinuity, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So you have the Old Testament bearing witness to something that's coming, and in some ways it might be fulfilling what they're promising, but then in another sense it's apart from the law. It's something new. It's something different. So I don't know if that's helpful, but yeah, I do understand. Sometimes it gets murky. Once you get into the New Testament, it's like they're all New Covenant promises. So why are we talking about Abraham?
My light bulb is probably not what anyone else's is. Mine is that people are resistant to it. To me, it's so logical. It's so obvious. It's the Old Covenant is such a beautiful picture of what is coming. It's a... figuratively showing what's coming when Jesus comes, and everything's there in the physical. It's a physical picture of the priest going in and being the mediator and being that go-between. When Jesus is coming, he is going to be our mediator. And I don't get why people would be resistant to it or don't see it. There it is.
Yeah.
All over.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of light bulb to me. I don't get why anyone would not believe it.
Yeah, I can agree with that. I think, you know, if you affirm covenant theology especially, then you would have a category for bringing that over. It's not like you're still doing animal sacrifices and stuff, but and you still affirm the new covenant. It's just that there are other things that you're bringing in too. So just trying to be fair about that, because we all have the same book of Hebrews.
Exactly.
The question is, what are the other implications that, you know, some people would draw out that other people wouldn't draw out? And that actually goes back to, I was having a conversation this week with a coworker, and I had attended an infant baptism last week. So it was kind of fresh on my mind, and we were talking about the subject of baptism, and he said, you know what solidified for me, he has an accent, and I'm not going to, he's from Argentina, but he said, what solidified things for me was just reading the book of Hebrews. And I was like, oh, well, that's interesting. And he said, it's understanding the differences between the covenants is what really solidified the issue of baptism for me. And I was like, yeah, I totally agree with that. So, you know, if we're understanding these things, then the implications can really come out and be pretty stark. Other light bulb moments.
Hebrews would have been my light bulb moment. Hebrews is just when it gets to the part that says it makes the other obsolete.
Yeah.
That's kind of how I think. I think in terms of off and on, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So obsolete. That was a definitive word from him.
Mm-hmm.
Very strong light.
Yeah.
I think it's important to emphasize fulfilled. Right. It's not as if the word of God has failed.
Right.
As Jared was giving a picture of what Old Covenant is, or what New Covenant theology is, God has, throughout redemptive history, chosen a manner in which he relates to mankind. Continuity.
Yeah.
But in the Old Covenant, he is putting forth a demonstration as to the depravity of man, the perfect holiness of God,
mm-hmm.
showing that we are incapable, unable, but mm-hmm. Christ is. But the need for Christ and the new covenant is his fulfillment. He is sufficient to achieve that on our behalf. So, not inferior. What gets me too is when I'm watching commentators on news networks debating the hypocrisy of Christianity, and that, mm-hmm. well, if we were really consistent, we'd be stoning those in Hollywood for committing adultery.
Right.
Following through with all of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And what those commentators fail to understand is, well, we are no longer bound to obedience to those things. And
yeah.
I see people talking about the subject of the inconsistency of Bible believers, but they don't understand what this entire subject is about.
Yeah. And part of that is because we bring it up. You know, we go to Leviticus when talking about homosexuality, and that can create that confusion. They're like, I'm looking at the same Leviticus, and it has other things that you don't right. affirm. And like, why are you eating bacon? You know, so.
Because it's so lovely.
Right. And because Jesus declared all foods clean. Yeah. What are some of the things that you have struggled with, maybe a little bit? Maybe you're still working through it.
I'm struggling with, what's all the debate about? I just don't get it. I'm still completely in the dark that, well, of course Christ overcame the law. Of course the law was not sufficient, because by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight.
Mm-hmm.
So of course something else is needed. And of course Christ is that something else. So I don't understand the debate. I don't understand the 3-month Sunday school class. I really don't.
Yeah.
I'm just puzzled by it. Well, yeah, we believe that Christ had to come because the old way was not sufficient. So I don't understand the nuances of what we're trying to narrow down, that, well, we believe this and they don't believe that. I don't get the debate. I'm just completely God has a New Testament, an Old Testament, and Christ fulfilled the old law. We don't have to go by the letter of the law anymore. And we've got a new law written in our heart.
Mm-hmm.
And it's even harder to follow than the old law. Because now I can't even hate my brother. Like before, I could just not kill him. I haven't read enough of all the books that debate it.
Right.
I've just read scripture. And I don't, because I say, yeah, well. So explain to me.
Yeah. So some of the practical side of it can get into things like, we've had a person or a family leave our church because we don't believe that Sunday is the new Sabbath, where you don't do other things other than worship God and rest and, just be with your family. We've had people leave our church because we don't believe that. That's a direct application of the difference between how you read.
Why are we just now, in this more recent generation, why are we just now saying we need to throw off the idea of a Sabbath? It's not like we're the first of the New Covenant or the first of the New Testament. That's been going on for hundreds of years. So why are we just now becoming enlightened that we're the smart generation that has figured out that we don't have to observe, and poor famous runner guy, that missionary, you know, he could have won the Olympic medal if he had not been
if he would have understood the new covenant, yeah.
But I guess
still a hero.
That we're sounding a little snobby. That we're sounding like we have figured something out. And all those years ago, all our forefathers, all the Puritans, all those guys that clung to something to be different and felt like they were being obedient.
Right.
But were not being obedient for the sake of salvation. They were being obedient to what they thought God was. You know, that's
yeah.
What bothers me. It's like, it's, you know, we don't want, I mean, I know y'all are not going that far of, oh, everything's liberty, you can do what you want, because God's not going to judge because he just loves. I know we're not going
right.
that far. But that's what kind of makes me think, well, but are we better than those guys that did believe that? And honestly, they were not trusting their salvation in anything they did. They were just doing it
right.
to be obedient to the word. And so, I don't understand
yeah.
what we'd say, well.
Well, yeah, that person, so what's the name of, is it Liddell?
Yeah.
Little, yeah. I totally respect what he did. And and the teaching of the New Testament is, if you believe that, then you hold, you know, that's your conscience, you hold to that. So in that sense, he would have been sinning if he had said, well, somebody's going and giving me a version of theology where I can go and run, so I'm just going to go run. You know, there are all kinds of examples. So in that sense, you know, we've got to be respectful of people that if they're not there yet, we don't want them to violate their conscience.
Well, and so is that where we get the idea of it's okay, you know, some churches meet on Saturday, or let's have, I mean, was it just a matter of convenience that we all for generations met on Sunday and we, you know, it's just part of our culture? If there is no specialty about Sunday?
Go ahead. A couple of comments. Go back a couple of sentences to, I hope we're not being snobbish
right.
and thinking that we're better than generations gone by. And no, I don't think these guys think that we've discovered something that past generations had not. What we maybe have the benefit of is coming up with a convenient category to explain something that others
yeah.
have held to before us as well. But the practical application as to what you're talking about, Sunday versus Saturday, infant baptism versus not, being bound by certain dietary rules, certain clothing fabric rules, certain all of these things, I think it's important to have a framework of understanding here. And the importance of Bob going through this and why Paul and I wanted us to do this is because in the same way that Reformed theology can help us understand and apply aspects of the Scripture which we would not otherwise conclude, we think that a New Covenant theology understanding will also assist us when it comes to a business meeting decision or a family decision as to do we do this or do we not. Well, Leviticus says this, understanding how to interpret Old Testament can aid us considerably in how we make the determination of what to do or what not to do. So I think it's a helpful, useful tool, maybe a prescription glasses that is a prescription better than how we were looking through it if we are trying to maintain application, like cherry picking Old Testament. There, I need to do this because it's here, but oh, that. But what some people do to try to explain it is they look at the Old Testament and they read it and they say, well, here's a moral law, here's a ceremonial law, here's what's the other categories they come up?
Civil
law. And they try to, in order to know what part of the Old Testament to keep and what not to keep, they have to create these grids in their mind, which are not there. And
does it not? Well, I remember hearing that, and it made sense as far as what Christ talks about. It sounds like that's more moral law, even though I didn't give it categories, but it sounds like he wipes out the ceremonial, doesn't care about feasts, and doesn't care about Sabbath and doesn't care about that. that he does maintain more, even though...
Yeah, I think in this book, Moo, in his part, he talks about, he talks about it from a different angle. I know we're running low on time, but I think this is important. So he says, you know, some of my brothers would say that there's a moral, civil, ceremonial law, and he's like, I think that that's absolutely true. And he says, the question is, what is the moral law? Because Sabbath could be kind of in the middle. There are a lot of laws that sort of come into gray area. And he says, I think that the moral law is what Christ gives us. So he's giving us the moral law. So then you're maintaining these categories. I don't know if they're biblical or not, but they help us a little bit in saying, oh, well, God would have given this law because it helped the nation. This law was more ceremonial. And then the moral law is really what Christ comes and reinstitutes, or the apostles come and bring in. And so there's another book that I wasn't able to get that talks about how Christ, I'm trying to remember exactly how it is, but basically Christ is the lawgiver, and it's sort of like the moral law is given through Christ. I kind of lost how it's spoken, but it was kind of helpful for me to say, this is continuity in a sense, but where do we look to find that moral law? And it's to Christ. It's not trying to pick and choose for ourselves. Well, this one makes sense why I should obey that one, but not this one. So that can be challenging. I think what you bring up, though, about sort of looking down on others, or whether it's just like, okay, we're framing things this way, that's a very common thing for us to say about a lot of things. And it's a good point. You know, we don't want to be coming up with something out of the blue. The Protestant Reformation, you know, that came in and people were like, well, we've been one church for all this time, and, you know, who are you, Martin Luther? So we have to figure out, is this really, am I veering away from church, from the true church, or am I reforming the true church? And I wouldn't put this in the category of reforming the church. I think it's categorizing, and one of the things I was kind of glancing through was some of the copyright dates here. New Covenant theology, I don't know, I think it probably goes back a few decades, right, in terms of naming it. Well, there's this new way of putting it, you probably heard it a few times, people believe in progressive covenantalism. It's basically the same thing. It's got a different name because they didn't agree with some of the things that people who hold to New Covenant theology believe, like very small, nuanced things. And then they also don't like some of the people who are New Covenant theology and the tone that they've used, so they don't want to align themselves with that. So it's like it's a rose by a different name, or, you know, whatever. And as you look at some of these people that we respect, some of them we might disagree with. Some of them, I was reading a book with a guy who holds to covenant theology, and he was thinking this would help me come to his view. And as I'm reading, I'm like, I think he reads the Bible the same way I do in a lot of ways. And he had different terminology, but what he was saying was, we have this kind of law and we have this kind of law. This kind of law continues. This kind of law doesn't. And I'm like, okay, that I agree with that. So really, just because we come up with a new name, or we sort of package it together today, doesn't mean that other people didn't in the past. The book that Jared took is from a John Bunyan conference, because a lot of people look back to John Bunyan and say, I think he was a New Covenant theologian, but he didn't know it. You know, he didn't have that terminology yet.
I think I feel like friends that I've talked to that don't understand the doctrine of election, I don't like to call it Calvinism, but that don't understand God's sovereignty in the doctrine of election, but then they just say, well, it really doesn't matter because salvation is salvation through Christ, and we need to, you know. So on this side of this issue, I'm feeling more like those guys that are going, because, again, I don't see the light bulb.
Yeah.
And so it's, I totally understand how the doctrine of election changes the lens of all the scripture. It is just throughout the whole scripture. But I just don't get it yet, what this new thing is that we're excited about that's all there, and we've just never seen it because... Yeah, no man is justified by the law.
Well, maybe you're along the journey farther than some of we are. Right. And it sounds like you're not struggling at all in that area.
All right.
If I came in here on day one that I was going to be a preacher here. And I said, nobody has to obey the Ten Commandments. Nobody would have called me as pastor. But that's absolutely true. We do have to obey nine of them, but them are repeated. But there is a way, and we want to be careful when we say it, but there is a new covenant, and we just want to focus on what that new covenant is, how that's different, be able to explain why, we don't call Sunday Sabbath, be able to explain why we, as the New Testament church, can meet whenever we need to meet or choose to meet, and we are not bound by what bound the Jews in God's appropriate style of worship then versus God's new appropriate style of worship. And I think it's highlighted even in John 4 with the woman at the well. Jesus was telling her, you say we're supposed to worship in that mountain, you Samaritans. We say it's in Jerusalem. But there comes a time. Think about if that weren't changed. We in the United States, if we were good God worshippers, we would have to go to Jerusalem two or three times a year. That's an extreme example. But there's real life, real examples that are happening in our Christian lives that this study and being aware of those things are going to help us, I think, be better Christians, better worshippers.
As long as it doesn't just create yet another divide among Christians.
Another
way for us to bicker. But my question was, how would we have had a legal society with living with unbelievers in a society? Because in America, for instance, our laws, our whole legal system is based on Levitical law. Those concepts, those precepts of restitution and of, it's not like they say we're going to go by the Ten Commandments, but a lot of our legal system is based on that. So if we had thrown that out back then, we would have a completely lawless society.
Well, I don't think we're throwing it out. I don't know if I'm ready to answer that question because I haven't thought it down that track.
Because we've got to have some laws for non-believers to go by.
True.
Because the reason why we obey the law is because of Christ.
But we've always had separate.
So anyway,
I don't think the new covenant was, the new covenant is not a national covenant like the old covenant. So it's not, God is not saying.
Were they wrong to base our society on?
I'd have to know, what specifics, we're not stoning adulterers or anything, so.
It's not how you get to heaven. That's not
and we may be making a big assumption. We may be making a big assumption to say that it was only Ten Commandments are only the law of Moses that we based our things on. That's a big
John Whitehead is a book that was talking about, but that's what I was thinking of a long time ago.
We have 3 minutes.
Yeah, we got to go.
Yeah.
So let me pray for us, and then I'll give away some books after. Father, thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you that we can be honest, and we can continue to struggle through these things. And Father, as we consider this anniversary of our church, this birthday. We thank you for the many years that you've given your people in this church, and we ask that you would help us as we reflect on that to be glorifying you and knowing that it is only because of your grace that we are here. And if and when this church doesn't exist and this building doesn't exist, your people will still exist, and we will still worship you. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.